We're going to continue tonight on Israel, God's super sign for the end times. We didn't quite get through the entire handout last time, so tonight we're going to go and we're going to continue on that handout that I gave last time. But I want to open us up with a psalm, Psalm 122. Psalm 122, it says this: I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. And here's the key. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Israel, you'll never understand your Bible. You'll never understand God's plan if you don't understand that God has a chosen people, Israel. And there's really two major topics in the Bible when it comes to prophecy. One is Israel and the way that the nations of the world relate to Israel. And then there's the Messiah and the way that the nations and the peoples of the world relate to the Messiah. That's really the two major themes of prophecy. So we talked last time about Israel is God's prophetic clock. Israel is the hour hand, Jerusalem is the minute hand, and the Temple Mount is the second hand. So when you keep your eye on Israel, you'll understand what's going on in the prophetic word. We talked about how the books of Daniel and Revelation give us a bird's eye view to the end times. And it tells us clearly that there will be one world government, one world economy, and one world religion in the last days. There'll rise up 10 kings that will form a confederacy, and they will be led by one man. And that one man is known by a few names. He's known as the Beast. He's known as the son of perdition. He's known as the willful king. But the name that is most popularly are used to refer to him is the Antichrist. So the Antichrist will head up this 10-king federation. And one world government, one world economy, and one world religion will be in effect in the last days. So for this to happen, the sovereign superpowers that now are powerful in this world must recede. The United States of America, Russia, China, they have to back down and be less a part of the scene, and Europe must regain prominence, because as we learned in Daniel 9 from our previous studies, that the prince of the people that shall come came from the people that destroyed the temple, and that was the Romans. So out of the revived Roman Empire is where the Antichrist will rise up from. So Europe must gain prominence. We talked about that, and we mentioned a whole bunch of things last time, specifically that the world organizations, such as the World Economic Forum and the World Climate Foundation and the World Health Organization, I could add to that a couple more, the Bilderberger Group and the Club of Rome. These are all organizations that are active in world governance, and they're all located in Europe. So what does that tell you? Tells you Europe must gain prominence and these other superpowers must recede from their position. But the most preposterous thing about all of this is that Israel, a little nation the size of New Jersey, will endure and be in the center of the action in the last days. And we talked about that. How preposterous is that? You would think New York City. You would think, you know, Tokyo, Paris, France, you know, any big city that you want to name might be the center of prominence, right? But not little Israel, but the Bible tells us that that's what's going to happen. The chosen people of God is what they are. And we gave you several verses last time, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 43, Jeremiah 31, Deuteronomy 30, Joel 3, Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39, all give us pictures of Israel as God's chosen people, and Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14 tell us that God is going to scatter them to the four corners of the earth because of their disobedience and their idolatry that they get into, but then God promised to regather them back into their own land in the last days, and we know that that happened. In 1948, Israel became a nation. It was a miracle because no nation has ever been dispersed into the world for more than 200 years and not been assimilated into the countries that they've been banished to. There's no other people in the world that ever came back. Israel did it after 1,848 years. They were in what's called the diaspora. They were scattered. But God had said, I'm going to scatter you if you disobey my word, if you worship other gods, and if you do the things I tell you not to do, I'm going to scatter you. But he said, in the last days, I'm going to gather you back into your land. And it's what we call the Aliyah. They're going back. And it's been a miracle since 1948. It's been about 73 years, I believe, right now. And they're coming back in droves. And we read those verses last time. We're not going to reread them again. But it tells us that they're going to come from the four corners of the earth, the north, the south, the east, is the west. And God's going to gather them back. And that's what's happened. Because they are the chosen people of God. And it's very important to understand that, because there's a doctrine known as replacement theology. It's a doctrine that's taught in about 75% of your churches today. It might even be a higher number. But they believe that the church has replaced Israel. That when Israel disobeyed God, God scattered them around the world, and that was it. God cut them off. That was it. We're going to defuse that thought tonight thoroughly when we do our third point. But as the chosen people of God, with promises from God, that cannot happen, because that would make God a liar. God is not a liar. God doesn't go back on his promises. He's a covenant-keeping God. So you have to remember that. And so just as Israel is the chosen people of God and they're promised certain things, so are we, the church of Jesus Christ. So sometimes that adds to the confusion for these people, because the church is promised. In John 15:16, it says, Jesus speaking, he said, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit shall remain. So Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. He says the same thing to Israel. I didn't choose you because you were a special people, but for my holy name's sake, I chose you. And in fact, he even tells them, you're actually a stiff-necked people. And they are a stiff-necked people. But they're also the chosen people of God. And in Matthew 5, 13 and 14, the Bible tells us that as Christians, we are chosen of God to be salt and light to the world. So just as Israel had the call to be a light to the pagan world that they were in, we too are called to be the light to the pagan world that we're in. We're to be salt, which salt does two things. It purifies, and it also delays the decay of something that it's applied to. And then light illuminates. It gives light to the area that it's projected on. So as Christians, we're supposed to delay the decay and illuminate the world for Jesus Christ. And Israel was to do the same. But they didn't do it. So they were scattered. But God says, in the last days, I'm going to gather you back. And that has happened. It's happening now in unbelief. There's coming a time where they're going to be brought to belief, and we're going to talk about that tonight. But there were covenants and promises by God that could not be disannulled. And we talked about that last time. The covenant promises of God are that Israel would have a land, and Israel would have a kingdom. And the land, we talked about Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, all promised Abram a land. He said his people would be like the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea, that the descendants would be so numerous, and that God would make him great, make him a great name, make him a great nation, and give him the land. So God promised the land, and then he promised it not only to Abraham, but he promised it again to Isaac, and he promised it to Jacob, and then he promised it to Jacob and changed Jacob's name to Israel. So it's in Genesis 26, Genesis 28, Genesis 32. So you keep reading the same promises of God. Now, God isn't going to go back on his promises. The Bible tells us that God cannot lie. And if he broke even one promise, then he would not be God. So the thought that the Israelites could be abandoned and that they're done is absolute lunacy. So we talked about that at length last time. The covenants and promises are by God. And I told you the land was one of them. The other is the kingdom. And God promised David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne of Israel forever. That's known as the Davidic covenant. The first one's called the Abrahamic covenant. The second one's called the Davidic covenant. And in the Davidic covenant, God promised David that he would put one of his house, 1 Chronicles 17:14, "But I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore." So we know that after David passed on, the kingdom went to his son Solomon. And Solomon built a temple with a lot of the materials that David had stored up so that he could build this beautiful temple. And after Solomon was no longer king, there were some bad kings. There was a few good kings, very few good kings, but mostly bad kings of Israel. And then there's no more kings. So what happened? Did God lie? Did he break his promise? No, it's a future event. Just like that restoration of the land is going to be fulfilled during the millennial age, so is the kingdom. And we were taught by Jesus himself to pray in Matthew 6:10, it says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And we see it again in Matthew 6:13, it says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Jesus taught his disciples to pray that prayer. Now, do you think that God's will is being done on earth today? Absolutely not. All the rape, all the murder, all the incest, all the violence, that's not God's will. That's not God's kingdom come. That's not his will being done. And it's not the church of this day and age that is going to bring in the kingdom. That's a doctrine known as kingdom now theology. That doesn't fly either because, you know, the church isn't going to make the world more Christian. The Bible tells us that the world is getting worse and worse, that evil men will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So this is what we see happening in the world. We see the world getting worse, not getting better. So did God mess up, or is this for a future event? The answer is it's a future event. During the millennium, that prayer will be answered. His kingdom will come. His will be done. And we learn of that in the message that, you know, we'll be talking about the millennium down the road. But the millennial age comes after Jesus' second coming. He came the first time to die in agony and blood on the cross so that men could be saved. He comes the second time to rule and to reign and to judge the world in righteousness. And when he sits on the throne of Jerusalem, you're going to see the earth is going to get renewed like the Garden of Eden. We're going to once again see men living to be like 1,000 years old. And there's not going to be sickness and there's not going to be death. I mean, there'll be death. If you die at 100 years old, you'll be considered cursed. But it tells us that men are going to live to be hundreds and hundreds of years again like they did in the Garden of Eden and the early time of God. So that's a future event, the millennial age. We're not there yet. We're still waiting for the rapture of the church, Then we'll go to the judgment seat of Christ. We'll get our rewards. We'll go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that'll be the Christians' next three events. Then, during the earth will be going through a seven-year tribulation period. And at the end, Jesus comes back again with the armies of heaven. That's us. And then he's going to usher in that millennial age, that golden age of 1,000 years. And that's going to be where God fulfills those promises to Israel. They're future events. So when you teach the church has replaced Israel, and we teach there's other viewpoints. There's one that's called preterism, that all the prophecies have already been fulfilled, that Nero was the Antichrist. You know, Antiochus Epiphanes is the one who went into the temple of God and created the abomination of desolation. And they use all of these mismanaged verses to try to fit in the sockets of prophecy. And it doesn't work. The only way it works is when you take it literally and you look at it as a future event. And that's what it is. So we talked about those two points last time, that Israel's the chosen people of God, and that Israel is given completed covenants, promised covenants, right? And by the way, we also, as the church, also have a covenant from God. It's called the New Covenant. And the New Covenant is given to us in Hebrews 7, Hebrews 9, and Hebrews 10. And the New Covenant is all Christians are given the promise of everlasting life through the blood of Jesus. And that covenant is for all men, Jews and Gentiles. You don't have to be a Gentile to receive that. A Jew that turns over their life to their Messiah, they become completed Jews. They're not jumping out of their original faith. They're just becoming completed. And they're recognizing their true Messiah and that he died for them, and they're accepting him as their Lord and Savior, and they're saved. They're going to go with us in the rapture, anyone who gets saved during this age. But after the rapture, when the tribulation begins, they'll have to go through the tribulation, and there'll only be one-third of the Jews that will be saved during that time. There'll be two-thirds that'll die in that horrific time known as the tribulation. So the covenants that are promised to Israel will be completed, and we also have a covenant. Now, let me ask you a question. If God would break his covenant with Israel, what makes us think he wouldn't break his covenant with us? Why would we be so secure that we have eternal life and that we're going to heaven, that our sins are forgiven? Because the same word of God that promises us everlasting life for believing on Jesus and trusting in that his death on the cross and his burial and his resurrection paid for the penalty of sin once and for all, that same word tells us that Israel has promises that have not yet been fulfilled, that will be fulfilled. And if he won't keep his word with them, why should he keep his word with us? Think about it. Those guys that teach that, they don't think it through. They're bought into a system. And really what it is, it's a system of theology that's based out of the Reformed churches mostly, but the Catholic Church also teaches it, and the liberal churches also teach that Israel's finished. So, I mean, I believe it's demonic, personally. Anything that goes against Israel, it's not of God, because God says those who bless Israel will be blessed, and those who curse Israel will be cursed. We read that, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. So you don't want to mess with God's chosen people, and you don't want to doubt that God is a promise-keeping God. So what I want to show you now for the remainder of our time together is the completed perfection from God. So in the book of Romans, chapters 9 through 11, we're going to basically spend most of our time in chapter 11. Israel, the Apostle Paul, explains this whole thing about Israel, about how they have been put in abeyance, or we might as well say like you put a kid in time out, right? That's what's happened here. So let me show it to you in the Word of God. First, I want to read a couple verses out of 9 and 10, and then we'll get right into our completion and our perfection from God. Romans chapter 9, verse 1, it says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So Paul says here, he says, I would just as soon be accursed of God and go to hell if it meant my brethren could be saved. That's similar to what Moses said one time over his people. He said, God, you take me, curse me, don't kill them. I mean, that's the heart of a true minister, a true beacon of light is what Paul is to the church. But he says this about his people, right? And then in verse chapter 10, verse 1, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So here Paul explains. He says, my people, they have a zeal for God. And I have a zeal to see them saved. I really want them to be with me. I want them to get what I got. Because Paul was a religious Pharisee, right? And he was a persecutor of the church. Until Jesus, as we studied last week with Pastor Ken's sermon on Sunday, we learned all about Saul being converted to Paul, being knocked off his horse, and God blinded him. And God, you know, said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And, you know, he basically converted him at that moment. And that persecutor, Saul, went on to be the pastor of the New Testament, Paul. And so he's telling his own people here, he's lamenting that they don't have this salvation yet. So basically, in chapter 11, he explains it all. So, but before we get to chapter 11, I want to read Matthew 23:37. It says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, I want you to notice in that passage, that's Jesus speaking right before he went to the cross. You know, on Palm Sunday, he rode in on a donkey, and they were saying, Hail him, hail him, right? 3 days later, they were saying, nail him, because the religious leaders had, you know, infected the people's minds that they don't want this guy, this other religious figure, messing with what they had going. They were happy with their positions of power and authority, and they were using religion for their benefit. And Jesus was in the way. But Jesus lamented that the Israelites didn't see him for who he was. But notice what he says in verse 23, verse 39. He says, You will not see me henceforth till ye say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That is a prophetic statement. That is a promise by Jesus that there is a coming time when they do cry out, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, and they will see him again. So that's the future event that we know as the second coming. But there is a remnant of Israel. Now we're going to go to Romans 11. We're going to spend the rest of our time in Romans 11. So you can go to Romans 11 right now, and we're going to dig into this. There's a remnant of Israel. Paul says this, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture said to Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So, grace is the way that we're saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not by works, so that no man could boast. Every man that's ever been saved from the beginning of time till the end of time is saved by the grace of God. God's riches at Christ's expense. Jesus died in agony and blood on that cross and paid for the sins of the world, and it's a gift that God wants to give every man. Just believe that my son did that. Accept him as your personal Lord and Savior, and I'll save you, I'll forgive you, I'll give you a home in heaven. And that's how men are saved. And according to grace, Israel is also elected to receive this. Now continue in verse 6, it says, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. Okay, so what was happening here is Paul was explaining what happened to Israel when they disobeyed God. They were given a spirit of slumber. They were given a spirit of blindness so that they couldn't even see that Jesus was the Messiah because they rejected him, and God gave them what they asked for, which was to have nothing to do with Christ for a season, okay? So this is what's happened, and that's what's going on. But God says there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So there is a group that is going to be enlightened. So Romans 11:11, the Gentiles are grafted in. Now this is where the Gentiles come in. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, Paul says, but rather through their fall salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. This is why we're saved, actually, and this is why we're still here. I like when Pastor Ken says, if all it was about getting saved, we'd line up the coffins and we'd all be out of here. No, God left us here because we have a job to do. One of the jobs to do for us as Gentile Christians is to make the Jews jealous so that they'll want what we have. Can you imagine a young Jewish person raised in a Hebrew school, learned how to speak Hebrew and went to school and knows all about Abraham and the Passover and everything. They do their high holidays every year. But you come in and you start talking about Jesus and you're talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how you read the Old Testament, how you love the Word of God, and you love Israel. And they start to get jealous. He knows more about my God than I do. And that's the idea that we're talking about here. So in verse 12, it says, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, And listen to this. Boast not against the branches. That's a word to all these reformed guys who are trying to say replace Israel. They're saying the branches are done. No, God's word says, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith, but be not high-minded, but fear. That's what we should be doing, walking in the fear of the Lord, not being high-minded that the church now has God's blessing and that Israel's done. No, because this is what it says in verse 21. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. And they also, if they abide still not in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So God is saying, if they believe again, I'll bring them back in. And you who now know and have been grafted in, don't boast against them and don't get arrogant and high-minded, but fear the Lord and be grateful for what you have, is what he's telling us. And then he says, for if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So he's saying, these are the natural branches, and when they believe, I'm going to graft them right back in. And so continue now with the mystery of Israel's salvation. Romans 11:25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Well, we see that in Zechariah 12:10. It says that. Zechariah 12:10 says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Israel, one day, when they're surrounded by the armies of the Antichrist, and it looks like the Antichrist is going to wipe them out, and Israel is at the end of their rope, and they're going to cry out, Lord, send us some help. And they're going to see Jesus coming in the clouds of glory with the armies of heaven behind him, and they're going to look upon him who they pierced. They're going to see the nail-scarred hands and the pierced side, and they're going to say, it was Jesus all along. And they're going to cry out for the mercy of God. They're going to mourn and repent at that moment, right? So that's what's going to happen when Israel goes to that point. And this is what Romans 11:27 says. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. There's going to be a time when God takes away their sins. Now, where do we see that? Well, that's in Ezekiel 36:25. It says this, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. He's talking to Israel. He's talking to his ancient people, Israel, that are going to repent and cry out, and that deliverer is going to come out of Zion and turn ungodliness from Jacob. It's all right there in your Bible, and it's so clear you couldn't possibly miss it. And by the way, this is Paul in the New Testament, Romans, teaching this, right? So he continues. He says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And then Paul goes into this doxology. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. This is the whole explanation for you right there. The Gentiles were given the faith to believe, and they believed on Jesus. Remember when Paul the Apostle went into the synagogues? It says he went to the synagogues wherever he went, whatever city he was in. First he went to the synagogue, and he would preach Jesus. He would take the Old Testament scriptures that they were familiar with, and he would show them that it was all talking about Jesus. And then we were taught that some would believe, some would mock, and some would say, come back next week and tell us some more. We'll listen again. But Paul, when they rejected him and said, get out of here, Paul, that we don't believe that. We believe in the law of Moses, and we're not going to accept this new teaching. Paul would leave there, and he would say, okay, I go to the Gentiles. And he would then bring the message to the Gentiles. And in Antioch, and in Lystra, and Iconium, and Derbe, and all these places, he would go and plant a church, and they would accept it. And Berea, and all of these places you read about in the book of Acts, which we're going to go through the book of Acts on our Sundays, so we're going to be hearing about all these places where he goes, and he is on these missionary journeys. And they accept the word. And there's this great outpouring of the Spirit on the Gentiles, as well as those believing Jews. And that's how the early church was founded. But it's so interesting, because the early church was made up predominantly of Jews, and then it went to the Gentiles. And the Jews were, you know, flabbergasted that the Gentiles received the Spirit. There was a big council from the church in Jerusalem that they had to have Peter and Paul and Barnabas come before the council. And it was James, the Apostle James, Jesus' brother, that settled it and said, okay, Peter said that the gospel was taken in by the Gentiles, and the same Spirit fell upon them, and they had to, give them the new rules of the faith. And the old-time Jewish, you know, the Pharisaical type of guys, they wanted all the Gentiles to get circumcised, and they wanted the Gentiles to keep the law of Moses and believe in Jesus. And Peter said, no, we couldn't keep it, so why do we expect them to keep it? And James got a word of wisdom from the Lord, and he said, that's right. The only thing they need to do is stay away from things with blood, things strangled, and stay away from fornication. And those are the only three rules that they were given. They don't have to get circumcised. They don't have to keep the law of Moses and any of those religious Jewish traditions. So, but the point I'm making here is the Jews were, flabbergasted that the Gentiles got the faith at all. But then the Gentiles grew in faith, and the Jews fell off. Most of the Jews to this day do not believe, right? But because of their election and the promises of God, they will believe. And when is that going to happen? At the end of the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation is when they're going to be brought to their knees, and they're going to cry out for the Savior. And then Jesus comes, and they recognize him. And then that natural olive tree, they get grafted back into it. And during the millennial age, the kingdom now goes back to Israel. Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David in a rebuilt temple. And it won't be the rebuilt temple that they rebuild for the Antichrist to defame. It'll be a temple for the millennium. There's going to be a fourth temple. Sometimes it gets a little confusing for people. There's the first temple, which was Solomon's. Then there was the second temple, which was Zerubbabel's temple that Herod improved upon. So that was the temple that was around at the time of Christ. That's the temple that was destroyed in AD 70. Now we're waiting for a third temple to be built in Jerusalem, which is the one the Bible tells us that the Antichrist will go in and he will defame it. He will create an abomination in that temple. That temple will be destroyed at the Battle of Armageddon, probably from all the war that's going on around there at that time. But then during the millennium, there'll be a brand new temple, and that's where Jesus will sit on the throne of David. So this is what the scriptures tell us, that this is the completion of God for the Jews. So he has not cast them off. He's not done with Israel. So what we need to know is, so what should we do about it? Well, the answer is very simple. As Christians who know Jesus, who are born again, we believe in a Jewish Messiah. You need to be praying for the peace of Jerusalem, like it says. We need to bless Israel, for those who bless Israel will be blessed. Those who curse Israel will be cursed. So we don't want to curse Israel by believing in any, you know, erroneous doctrine and buying into any of that. And we have to stay firm with what the Bible teaches. And it's teaching us that Israel will be restored. And it's part of the miracle of prophecy. It's part of what we see happening in the world today. We talked about this already in 1948 when they became a nation. God said in Jeremiah 31, he said, as long as the moon is in the sky, as long as the stars are in the sky, Israel will never cease to be a nation before me. Right? That's what God said. So when Israel became a nation in 1948, immediately the Arab nations that surrounded them all attacked them. They wanted to wipe them out because there's an ancient hatred for Israel, which we talked about in a couple of our studies already. Those surrounding nations that are around Israel, the inner ring nations like the Hamas and the Hezbollah and Syria and all of those Damascus, all of those cities, they hate Israel and they want to destroy them. Then there's the outer ring nations like the Saudi Arabians and the Iraqis and the Iranians, and they all hate Israel. So in Egypt as well. So when Israel first became a nation, they surrounded them, tried to wipe them out. Israel survived. Then in 1967, another entourage of Arab nations did the same thing. Israel survived and actually took land back. They took the temple, but then Moshe Dayan gave it back to the Islamic world because the times of the Gentiles are still going on. And so that was what happened in 67. And in 73, the Yom Kippur War, they attacked Israel on the holy day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So they attacked them when they were at their weakest, having their holy day, and Israel still rose up and beat them. And so God has promised them they'll never be wiped out, because these events that are going to happen in the future are yet to happen. There has to be an Israel living in their land. There has to be a recognizable Jewish people. They have to be able to rebuild their temple. They have to be able to be in that place when Jesus comes again in order to repent. So that's why there's an ancient hatred that the devil has put upon the Jewish people. And all through history, you know, the Holocaust, the pogroms of Russia and different things that have happened, all of these things, you know, Haman in the time of Esther wanted to wipe out all the Jews. The pharaohs wanted to wipe out all the Jews. The Jews have always been in the sights of the devil, but they always survive. So that ought to be enough for us to look at and say, our God is a covenant-keeping God, and we need to know that.